You know what you just sang, right? Cut off my enemies, slay those afflicting me. You really mean that? The only way that you will be saved is if your enemies are destroyed. Now, the best way for them to be destroyed is for them to be converted. But not all will. We're going to be thinking about the persecuted church today. We pray that the persecutors will be converted and that God will end the persecution by that means. But there are many who will not be converted. And the only way for our brethren throughout the world to be delivered is for their enemies to be destroyed. That is happening in some places, praise God. But it's a hard reality that we have to face and that the Psalms make us face. That sometimes the only way we will be saved is if our enemies are destroyed. And the only way that we're saved from Satan is that he will be destroyed. He's chained now, and he will be destroyed in the end. And it is a hard reality that the Psalms enable us and really require us to face. I'll be reading two passages this morning. First one is Matthew chapter 10. The first one is Matthew 5, and the second is Matthew 10. Elder McGrath has prayed for God's help to me and to us all, and so we will proceed. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, and chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Listen carefully to the Word of God. This, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the end of it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Amen. The occasion for picking up this subject is today is designated by whom I do not know, but it is designated as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We also had our monthly prayer meeting, day of prayer, this past Wednesday. And so in the convergence of these things, it seemed opportune to take up this very important subject that we so easily forget in our thinking and particularly in our praying. So I'd like to give a relatively brief survey of persecution in the Bible in order to help you to understand that persecution is systemic to the people of God. From the very beginning, the people of God have been persecuted, and until the very end, we will be persecuted. So we shouldn't be surprised, and Peter warns us, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you for your testing. Yeah. We need to recognize, we're really in a kind of in a bubble, not a dot-com bubble, but a persecutionless bubble, where the church for generations in the United States has not only not been persecuted by and large, but has been encouraged and facilitated. But things are changing, and this is not normal. It's not normal that we have such freedom. And we have to see the current changes in the broad spans of biblical and church history and understand that this is normal. Then a really quick survey of church history, just to give you a taste and some references, and then to consider our privileges and duties in light of these things. So first then, a quick survey of persecution in the Bible. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 11 at the end, the long list of things that God's people have suffered, and it really is, it's the chapter of faith, trusting in God, hoping in His goodness, but it is trusting in God in persecution. It is looking forward to relief of persecution. And so it ends with, what more shall I say? And he goes through a very quick list, and picking up in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, which was a common practice in the ancient and in modern times. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. In the Roman persecutions, Christians would be sewn up in animal skins and then fed to the beasts, who would eat through the skins and then devour the Christians that were inside. And if that were not enough, they would put scorpions and snakes in the bag and throw them to the beasts, or throw them in the water. It's just unimaginable. But these things were common in ancient times as well as in relatively recent times and even in present times. Being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, amen, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This was the testimony. That's the summary of the experience of believers in the Old Testament. And it was no different in church history. It's no different in our present time, although it is ordinarily in other places. So we start with Genesis 3:15, the promise. The seed of the serpent shall bruise the heel of the woman, and the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. From the very beginning, the people of God have been persecuted by the evil one and all who are under his control. From the very beginning, the serpent in the garden, persecution in creation, in the Garden of Eden, there's persecution right from the beginning. And so also to the end. Abel was persecuted by Cain. Joseph was persecuted by his brothers. Israel was persecuted by Egypt and the Philistines, and the Amalekites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Edomites. Many of these were their brethren, their flesh and blood. Ammon and Moab, of course, the sons of Lot. Edom, the descendants of Esau. And so we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus says, parents and children, children and parents, brothers and sisters, will have each other put to death. We will be persecuted by those who are the closest to us, not just those who are very different from us. And of course, the great kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon. Persia was a notable exception, but even in the Persian period, you had Haman, which we'll get to in a minute. Greece, and of course, Rome, and thereafter. Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and Paul takes this instance and draws a general principle from it, Galatians 4:29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him was born according to the Spirit, so it now is also. It has been, is, and always will be until Christ's return. Persecution is the normal Christian life, and we have to recognize that and be prepared for it. Now, one observation here is that, okay, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Did he sew Isaac up in a bag and throw in snakes and scorpions and throw him in the sea? No. What was he doing? He was mocking him. I have a tendency to think, now, we don't suffer persecution. You know, mocking and insults, that's kind of, that doesn't qualify as persecution. But there's a correction here. Paul describes mocking and insults as persecution. There's certainly a range, and there's bad and worse, but These kind of things that we also suffer now, the insults from family, the despising and contempt, that's part of it. That's part of it. It's not the worst thing that can happen, but it's part of it. One of those classic examples and protracted examples in the Bible is Saul's persecution of David. And people, the idea of persecution, say all manner of falsehood against, say all manner of evil against you, falsehood in the Beatitudes. People don't persecute Christians because we're doing bad things, or that ought not to be the case. And the Beatitudes and 1 Peter, Jesus and Peter both say, don't be getting busted because you're doing bad things. If you're doing bad things, you deserve to be busted. But if you're being persecuted for speaking what's true, if you're being persecuted for doing what's right, that has value in the eyes of God, and that's what we're talking about in terms of persecution. And so Saul wasn't persecuting David because he was doing something bad. He was persecuting David because he was doing something good. Came back from their battles, and the people sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Paul goes, huh, I don't like that. David's getting more praise as Saul's assistant than Saul was getting. And Saul became very angry. The saying displeased him. In verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on, and he never got over that. His arrogance and his pride, his jealousy, Saul with David, the Jews with Jesus, and the world with us, moved him to persecute David. The Psalms I've listed, particularly in the 50s in the Psalms, Psalm 18 picks up 1 Samuel 22, which is David's closing praise to God in the historical narrative, and then brings it into the Psalter. But this collection of psalms that have titles that refer to Saul's persecution of David, it's classic. It's classic. Saul persecuted David. This was his own king. His own king persecuted him. From the tribe of Benjamin, David, of course, from Judah, they were adjacent tribes in the geographical allotment. And even this one, who David devoted himself to, had many times opportunities to kill him and to get him off his back, but he wouldn't do it because he was the anointed of God. And David's perseverance in obedience under vicious and relentless persecution is a primary example for us. And of course, he is in that also a foreshadowing of Christ. Another example of persecution is Haman, the Agagite of the Amalekites, persecuting Mordecai. And why did he persecute Mordecai? Esther 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Haman was angry because Mordecai would not worship him. Just as the three young men in Daniel chapter 3. Enraged Nebuchadnezzar because they would not worship him as a deity. And this is true of the Christians in Roman times. They would not sacrifice to the emperor's gods. There is one God, and we don't worship anything or anyone else, but Jesus is Lord. Amen. We cannot say Caesar is Lord. We cannot say that the civil government is the ultimate authority. We cannot do that. And our witness is, even to death, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And that is our testimony. And many have paid with their life, as Mordecai and the Jews in this time almost did. He hated them because they would not worship him. And many will hate us because we do not acknowledge that they are a supreme authority. Now, just in passing, I was informed some years ago by our friend Karen Austin, who grew up in a Jewish home, that in the festival, in the Feast of Purim, which celebrates the whole situation with Esther and Mordecai, the book of Esther is read, and every time that Mordecai's name comes up in the reading, all the people that are together yell and cheer, and they have noisemakers and things like this. And then every time Haman's name comes up, everybody boos. We have to do that sometime. We have to do that sometime. And especially we come to times of persecution, reading through Esther and cheering for Mordecai and booing Haman just seems to me like to be such a means of emotional encouragement. To be able to cheer the heroes and boo the bad guys. I mean, life is full of good guys and bad guys, and you cheer for the good guys and you boo the bad guys. Because why? Because the bad guys are persecuting the good guys. The narrative we see in our literature and media follows the same basic biblical truth. And it reminds us of these things. And we like it when the good guys win. Because they will in the end. And of course you have Jesus oppressed by the Jews and the Romans. Jews in this case not a racial reference, but to the authorities of the Jewish people in that time. They oppressed Jesus because of his works and because of his words. In Luke 11, 53, this is his words. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began, they were always giving him a hard time, but now they're giving him a really hard time. They began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many things, plotting to catch him in something he might say. Now, why would they respond this way to Jesus? It might be because in the previous context, he said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe. Woe to you Pharisees." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. So there's got to be a seventh one in there somewhere. I probably missed it. Of course they responded. He's proclaiming woe against them because of their sin. He's confronting them. He's testifying. He's being salt and light. And they hate him for it. And if we will point, if we will call sin, sin, and call righteousness, righteousness, we will be hated. We will be persecuted. I'm surprised it hasn't happened already, but it is very likely to happen that some people may take offense at some of the articles that are in the PAL Times. And our deacons may need to think about security measures here. And I'm quite serious. And people may come and protest with signs because we've called sin, sin. Speaking the truth in love, but even when you speak the truth in love, doesn't mean people are going to like it. We have to be ready. This is the normal Christian life. So they persecuted Jesus because he spoke the truth they didn't like. And in John 11, his works, John 11, 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Why? Why do they want to kill him? Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Wait a minute. They want to kill him because he gave life to somebody else. Well, they were jealous of him. He was getting way too much attention. And so when we speak the truth, and when we do good deeds, we will be persecuted for truth and righteousness. People will do bad things to us because we are doing good things to them, in spite of and even because of. It's certainly discouraging, but the secret of persecution is perseverance in good things. We don't need to do anything extra special. Like Daniel, we just need to persevere. Keep doing the right thing, even when you're persecuted for it. Saul himself persecuting the Christians, the instance with Stephen being preeminent among them. And this is a tremendous example. You have Saul persecuting the Christians. What did Jesus say to the church at that time before Saul was converted? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. What were the Christians doing when Saul was persecuting them? That is, besides fleeing. On their way fleeing out of Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were praying. They were praying for Saul who persecuted them. And what did God do in answer to that prayer? Converted Saul. We need to pray for those people who do nasty stuff to us. Not get angry. Not start carrying a weapon necessarily. I'm not arguing against it, but I'm not saying that's the only thing you do. The first thing you do is you pray. And God has and will convert people. What were people doing in all the Roman persecutions? They were praying for their persecutors. What did God do? He converted Constantine and completely changed history. Not all good, but it's certainly better than persecution. Our primary weapon against persecution is to pray for grace to persevere and to pray for the conversion of our enemies. And then, if not, for the destruction. But you cannot pray for the destruction of your enemies unless you first and perseveringly pray for their salvation. Read Psalm 109. It's an imprecatory psalm. It has a long prayer for the destruction of enemies. But how does it start? I've been praying for years for their conversion, and still they will not repent. And if they will not repent, please destroy them, that by one means or another, you will deliver me. We must pray for the conversion of our enemies, and then and only then, after persevering prayer, pray that God would remove them. Paul, of course, himself was oppressed by the Jews, the Jewish officials, and by the pagans, both Roman and others. And if you want to see the persecutions of Paul, just read the book of Acts from chapter 7 to chapter 28. The book of Acts is basically one long story of persecution. It's the normal Christian life, and we have to recognize that. Paul, it's almost seen, he even admits that he's indulging a little bit in 2 Corinthians 11 when he gives a long list of all the things he's suffered, because his enemies in Corinth are saying, preaching a false gospel and claiming greater honors than Paul. He said, look, you're forcing me to it, but here's what I've suffered. I've been persecuted. I've got street cred here as a Christian. The normal Christian life is persecution, and this is what I have endured. Here are some examples for you to consider. And lastly, this is true of all the people of God throughout all biblical history. It's going to be true of us. Jesus says, in the world, you will have persecution. I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. What do wolves do with sheep? They eat them. And so we need to be careful. We need to be wise. Wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, because we are going to be suffering persecution. Well, did all this end after the apostolic age? No. It just continued as it always had. And I recommend to you Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius, The Book of Martyrs by Fox, History of Christian Missions by Neal, and also various Voice of the Martyr publications. These things tell you stories that you will not want to read to your children before they go to bed. People roasted in iron chairs and trees bent, tied to their limbs, and then released, and they're torn apart. I mean, it's unspeakable tortures. But that is the normal Christian life. We're living in a bubble, which seems to be about to burst. Persecution in the Roman Empire after the Apostolic Age was actually much worse in the East than in the West, as that kingdom was distinctions between East and West, and then, of course, divisions between the Western and the Eastern Byzantine Empire. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Diocletian are the most among the most notable of the persecution times. Persecution wasn't constant. It was on and off. It was local in various places, and then under certain times, like Domitian, it was general throughout the empire, a general policy that was imposed. But it wasn't constant and extensive. It was on and off. It was periodic, severe, less severe, in various places and in all places, until the time of Constantine, again arguing that Constantine was an answer to God's prayers, to the people of God praying. In Christian Europe, roughly 500, 1500, you had Catholic and Protestants persecuting each other. In the persecutions in Christian Europe, the Protestants were not always the good guys. The Protestants suffered persecution and they perpetrated persecution, and we have much to repent of, Catholic and Protestant. There's also persecutions within the Catholic Church, the Spanish Inquisition, for example. Persecutions within the Protestant Church, and also both persecuting the Jews and the Anabaptists. It was not happy. And, of course, the religious wars in those periods and beyond, the 1500s, were difficult. Global missions, again, reading the various references that I've mentioned, from the post-apostolic times right through the present time, there are vicious persecutions. And in a recent edition of the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, there are testimonies about various people who have suffered persecution, and they're all kids. They're all children. Burned, limbs amputated, sold into sexual slavery. It's right now, throughout Africa and Asia particularly, Christian children are being persecuted and by the grace of God are bearing testimony to Christ, but are suffering greatly. This persecution is the normal Christian life. We need to recognize it, we need to be prepared for it, and we need to help those who are undergoing it. And so the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, three things together here, and you see the context is valuable. Love of the brethren continue, hospitality to strangers, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. If nowhere else, there is a commandment that we are to remember those who are being persecuted throughout the world as we have opportunity and ability. And because it isn't necessarily in our face, we have to remind ourselves by accessing these various witnesses to persecution throughout the world. We need to become informed and then to act accordingly. So first of all, be prepared. Persecution is the normal Christian life. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. He suffered for us, and by faith in him and union with Christ, we will suffer for others. He suffered for us to accomplish our redemption. We suffer in him for others as a means of applying his redemption. Come back to that. He died, we died to sin in him. He was raised from the dead in his righteousness. We are raised from the dead in his righteousness. We suffer with him persecution, and we will be glorified with him. All these things as part of being in Christ. If you're a Christian, if your life is tied with Christ, you will die to your sin, you will live in his righteousness, and you will suffer for his sake. That's why Peter says, don't despise suffering. Suffering for speaking the truth and doing what is right is an evidence that you're really converted. And having an evidence assuring you of the genuineness of your faith is invaluable. It's more precious than gold. And so we should value persecution. We ought not to seek it, but don't worry. You don't have to seek it. It'll come all on its own if you simply do what is right and say what is true. 1 Peter is a manual for how to suffer as a Christian. I'll just give you a couple tastes. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 11, urge you as aliens and strangers, fleshly lusts, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, glorify God on the day of visitation. Need to behave in such a way that every slander against us will be self-evidently false. And when people come and accuse us of things, our neighbors will say, no, they're not like that. They haven't done that. So make good friends with your neighbors. And live with integrity in your neighborhood. Who is there to harm you, 1 Peter 3:13, if you do what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Keep a good conscience. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. God uses suffering for good, testifying to the genuineness of our faith, purifying us, and bearing witness to others. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5, 6. And after, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It is partial. It is temporary. It will not destroy you because of Christ, and God will use it even for good to bring you to sanctification and to bring others to faith. Secondly, how do you prepare yourself? It's nothing special. You just use the ordinary means. How do you prepare yourself for persecution? By the same means that you prepare yourself for growth in grace. The Word, with the sacraments, prayer in both things, and fellowship in all of them. It's the same old thing. That's why we do what we do. We're not just maintaining rituals here. There's a reason for this. The ordinances of God worship, which praise Him, are the same things that He uses to bless us and to build us up and to enable us to grow in grace and persevere in persecution. If you neglect the Word, if you neglect the sacraments, if you neglect prayer, if you neglect Christian fellowship, when persecution comes, you're toast. That's why we must, with greater commitment, devote ourselves to the means of grace so the persecution that we reasonably think is coming will be ready for. And God will sustain us through these means. What did Daniel do? Daniel devoted himself to prayer 3 times a day. When praying to another god was prohibited by law, he just kept doing what he was doing. And he got in trouble for it, but God answered his prayers in the lion's den. Don't wait until you're in the lion's den to start praying. Pray before you get there. So that when you're there, you continue to pray, God hears and answers you graciously. Struck this week just looking at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, is the praise for the Word of God. Notice these statements, 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. It is the law of God, is the testimony to God's being and doing that sustains us against and under persecution. 161. Princes persecute me without cause. The Jews, the Romans, princes of all kinds. But my heart stands in awe of your words. What sustains him under even vicious persecution? God's word, with the sacraments, both in prayer and all in fellowship. That's what sustained the psalmist, David, particularly, under all these things. Thirdly, martyrs, those who are persecuted to death, were called martyrs, and the word martyr simply means a witness. A martyr is someone who witnesses to the truth and righteousness of Christ, even to the point of death. And we are all martyrs. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Some of us as martyrs die quickly, our heads are cut off, or some of us die slowly, day after day of contempt and rejection and insults and things like that. You only have two choices, or you only have two destinies. Die quickly, die slowly. Those are the only two. That's the Christian life. Die quickly, die slowly. But you will die. Have died. Died to sin. Alive in Christ. It's righteousness. And you will die. One of my favorite sayings in Luke chapter 12 and other parallels is, don't be afraid of men. Once they've tortured you and put you to death, there's nothing more they can do to you. Well, thanks so much. That's a lot to go through, but be afraid of God, who once he has destroyed the body, can destroy the soul also in hell forever. There's only so much men can do to you. There really is. And as horrible as it is, there's a limit. Paul says a very strange thing in this connection in Colossians chapter 2. Sorry, 124. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Didn't Christ suffer everything necessary so that when he died on the cross, it was finished? There's something lacking. We have to contribute our suffering to the treasury of Christ's merit in order to be saved? No, that's not what he's saying clearly. What does he mean then? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, it's in the context of he's suffering for their sakes. Jesus fully accomplished all our salvation in his obedience and death. It was done. Sin, the forgiveness of sins was accomplished. The gift of righteousness was done. Done, finished, over. We can't add or subtract from that. So what does this mean? As Christ suffered to accomplish our salvation, he brings us into his suffering in order to apply his salvation. He uses the witness of martyrs to bring the gospel to the very persecutors. He used the witness of Stephen to bring the gospel to Paul, and which is part of the means that converted Paul. We don't communicate the forgiveness of sins merely by saying to people, Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins, that word. What's the work that goes with it? We suffer for their sins. Love those who hate you. Do good to those who do evil to you. Christ suffered in order to forgive our sins. He obeyed in order to give us righteousness. He accomplished it. We suffer for the sins of others in application of what Christ accomplished. We do good to those who do good to do evil to us as a way that the Holy Spirit applies Christ's righteousness to others. We die bearing sins against us. We live doing good to others as the means by which Christ applies his accomplishment. We don't accomplish anyone's salvation by our death, by our suffering evil and doing good to those who do us evil. But God does use that as the means of the work of applying his salvation. We talk about the death of Christ, and then we die for our neighbor. We talk about the righteousness of Christ, and we do good to our neighbor who does evil to us. Evangelism is suffering. Evangelism is doing good. Not that this accomplishes their salvation, but it applies Christ's salvation to them through our suffering and obedience. That's what Paul means by that which is lacking in the application through our own suffering and obedience. D, God gives comfort and even joy in persecution. The Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men persecute you. It is good when you suffer bad things. Why? Because that's how they treated the prophets, and you know how God honored the prophets. God does good things for us, even through the midst of difficult things. Think of Stephen. What was God's blessing to Stephen in the midst of his being stoned? He opened the heavens, and Stephen saw Jesus. And Jesus stood up from sitting on his throne to welcome Stephen into his presence. And one of the shocking things about Eusebius and the Fox's Book of Martyrs is that those who suffered experienced similar things. There's a story of a young man who was being flailed by a local governor. And he asked for a drink of water, and his mother rebuked him for asking for a drink of water. You should suffer in thirst, she's basically saying to him. That being as it is, she was encouraging him to be faithful and steadfast, her own son. And finally, after this little boy has been tortured for quite a while, they cut off his head, and then they strangled his mother. But in the midst of all that, there is this look of joy on this young man's face. Why? Because he saw Jesus. God does not leave us alone in our suffering and our persecution. He will come to us, and he will bring us to himself, and he will give us visions, if you will. He will give us whatever it is that we need to hold us up, and it is a means of blessing. I don't understand this. I've never seen it. I read about it. And also in the contemporary testimonies in children who are suffering persecution throughout the world, there's the same testimony of God's presence with them, sustaining them, and giving them joy in the midst of suffering. Romans 5:3, not only this, we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings out perseverance, perseverance proven character. God gives us good in the midst of suffering. Conjunction of three elements in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Persevering in tribulation is in the middle, but there's rejoicing in hope in tribulation. There is devotion to prayer in tribulation. And God answers our prayers in persecution with hope. That's how these three things interact with each other. First Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Tribulation and joy, pain and delight. That's God's promise. And it has testimonies to this throughout the Bible and throughout history. Item E, the Psalms. The Psalms are very useful for encouragement and perseverance. Can you think of a psalm that doesn't ask God to deliver me from my enemies? Virtually every psalm does that. And in this bubble of Christian history where we have been in the ascendancy, we've been in power, not persecuted, but if anything, persecuting, we haven't needed the psalms, quote unquote. We haven't suffered. And so we don't need to sing the psalms or pray the psalms because we don't need deliverance, but we're going to. The ordinary situation is crying out to God for deliverance from your enemies, and that's what the Psalms give you. Sing the Psalms. Even if you don't need to now, you will need to soon. And one of the hallmarks of Christians in the Roman era under persecution was as they were waiting their turns to be thrown to the lions, they were singing together. Joy, and there's a persecution. There's an extraordinary work of God in persecution such that we should not be afraid of it. Do not fear their intimidation. 1 Peter 2. David was a foretaste, a foreshadow of Christ in his suffering under persecution, and he wrote the Psalms. Almost, very many of them, of course. And as the persecuted one wrote the Psalms, the persecuted ones should sing the Psalms. Lastly, it is our duty to bear the burden with the persecuted. Hebrews 13:3 again. Remember the prisoners as though in prison yourself, those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. It is our obligation as Christians in a global fellowship with all those who call the name of Jesus to support them in any way that we can in their persecution. Matthew 25 in the parables, verse 35 and 36. And think of this in terms of persecution. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. And in prison, and you came to me. Our persecuted brethren are hungry and thirsty and ill-clothed and lonely. And we need to do something about that. Yes, they are far away. But if we can't do it in person, there are numerous agencies that we can support and enable to do this on our behalf, individually and corporately. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter is in prison. And what are they doing? They're praying for him. So Peter was kept in the prison. This is right after James was put to death with the sword, and so they had anticipated the same for Peter. That's why when he showed up, they were a little surprised. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. The very first and foremost thing that we must do for our persecuted brethren throughout the world is to pray for them. To pray for them in general. To pray for them by name. To have our prayers informed about what is going on so that we remember them. And first and foremost, by praying for them. Paul often said, remember my chains. Pray for me in my persecution. And then, of course, there is the bringing of alms. The Jews were being oppressed by a famine, and Paul went through all the Gentile churches gathering alms to bring to them to relieve their suffering. When he met with James in Jerusalem, Galatians chapter 2, he said, "Remember the poor." Paul said that, which I was also anxious to do. We need to remember the pressing needs, not just of our own congregation, not even just of our own community. We need to remember the pressing needs of the persecuted Christians throughout the world and do what we can to relieve those pressing needs. Remember them in prayer. Remember them in practice. Remember them in word. Remember them in deed, individually and corporately. This is a little risky, but I think it's valid. Joshua chapter 10. The Gibeonites had deceived Joshua into a covenant, and Joshua was locked in. Israel was responsible to take care of the Gibeonites. When the Gibeonites were attacked, they informed Joshua, and Joshua sent an army to deliver the Gibeonites from persecution. Christian militias. If we were a Christian nation, we could leverage our significant military force to deliver our persecuted brethren from their enemies. That's what Joshua did. That's what David did. And we need a champion like David to deliver. We don't have it. There are some reports in various places of Christians forming smaller military groups for the purpose of delivering persecuted brethren. This is a very difficult issue, but the principle is there of taking military action against the persecutors of our brethren. That is not only not illegitimate, it has a biblical principle that needs to be applied with extreme care. But it is there. And then for information, the Voice of the Martyrs, Samaritan's Purse, World Relief. These are agencies that are reliable and are relieving the pressing needs of persecuted brethren. We should support these in our prayers and in our gifts individually and corporately. World Magazine is very faithful in reporting on the persecuted church. Christianity Today as well, and has a very good article in the recent edition on the progress of the gospel in India. So let me recommend just three simple actions in response to these exhortations. So along the principle of, what are you going to do with this sermon? What are you going to do with this email? Well, here's some suggestions for you. First of all, subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. It's free. It comes every month, and it gives you very current, important information to inform your prayers and motivate your actions. The second one is kind of embarrassing. They have these little bracelets that say, I am N, which I am a Nazirite, the letter N for Nazirite in the Arabic community. I've worn this for a while, and I don't wear it on Sunday mornings because I want you to be distracted with it, but I want you to be distracted with it now. It reminds me to pray for the persecuted church. I'm embarrassed that I need a reminder. This is like training wheels. But I wore it for a number of months, and in the morning, put it on, and I'd pray. In the evening, I'd take it off, and I'd pray. During the day, what's that? Oh, yeah. Then you're reminded to pray. It's a simple, stupid reminder to pray for the persecuted church on a regular basis, and I recommend it to you. I've had a box of these sitting out on the table for, I don't know, 6 months. I can't give them away. Take one if you want to. Do whatever it takes to remind yourself to pray for our persecuted brethren throughout the world. And if I need to get more, I'll get more. Thirdly, I would encourage you that sometime during this week to send a gift to Voice of the Martyrs, Samaritan's Purse, World Relief, anyone that you think is most effective, most faithful, to relieve our brethren. Put your money where your mouth is. Put your money with your prayers. And if you prefer, I would suggest that you bring it in the tithes, offerings, and alms next week with a post-it note on the check or on the bill asking your deacons to match your contribution. I apologize to the deacons that I didn't talk to you about this beforehand, but but there it is. There it is. We need to pray. We need to act. We need to give. Remember your persecuted brethren as being persecuted with them, because we are all part of the body of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are a bit embarrassed that we need to have an International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. We are embarrassed that we need to put stupid things in our bodies to remind us of this privileged duty. We are impressed, we are struck by the constant testimony that persecution is the normal life of a believer. Not something that should surprise us, but something that we should expect and prepare for and endure. Lord, we do pray for our brethren throughout the world who are suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, in their substance, in their freedoms. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain their testimony to your grace, that you will be with them in this suffering, that you will convert their oppressors, and if necessary, that you would remove them. Lord, we pray for ourselves as we are coming, our culture is changing, and the things that are true are called false, the things that are right are called wrong. We are accused of being hateful and bigoted when we truly are not. And Lord, if there is any remnant of that, purge it from us, we pray. Lord, please strengthen us to devote ourselves to the ordinary means so that we will be prepared to endure these things. Help us to speak the truth in love, not in bitterness and anger, but to speak the truth humbly, not for our own pride and arrogance, but for the good of those to whom we speak it. Lord, help us also to bear persecution as it comes, in whatever form, whatever time. Make us to be faithful martyrs to your cause for the good of the world and the salvation of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.